do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and with reverence and, of course, with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for your word through which we learn your wisdom, your revelation, your plans for human history and for us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made all things possible. We thank you, Father, that you have done so out of love and provided for our so great salvation. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts again to your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at the many varied or multifaceted wisdom of God and grace of God, not in a total doctrine, that would be quite extensive, but as Paul mentions multivaried wisdom in Ephesians 3:10, and Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 4:10 of the multifaceted or many varied grace of God. In Peter's the context of Peter's example are the spiritual gifts. So with multifaceted wisdom of God is many aspects to it. Again, the word, the Greek word, comes from an intricate tapestry that has many aspects to it, many colors to it, but all is one seamless picture. And the same is, and all united. And so what we have in God's wisdom are a lot of things that maybe on the surface seem contradictory, some hard to understand, but all of it completely unified. When it comes to the grace of God in giving us gifts, there are a variety of gifts, as we see in this, our first passage. So the Bible teaches us that each believer receives a spiritual gift. And it also differentiates them in by category. And in the New Testament, we have three separate lists in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4. And none of those lists match each other perfectly. There's some overlap. And in we also, as we saw last night in Romans 12, that there's, between the various gifts, there's definitely overlap of certain categories of work. So someone who has a gift of, say, exhortation or giving or service or helps, if you will, might be called to lead, might be called to teach, as others would with other gifts, would be all of us in certain cases would be called to give and be gracious of our time, of our money, and you don't need to have the gift of giving to actually be a gracious giver. We're all commanded to be gracious givers. And so because there's a lot of overlap, because the lists don't match, and so we can actually ask the question, did God actually list all of the spiritual gifts that he's given? The fact that it says that there are many of them and many varieties of them, and the fact that two people who might have the same spiritual gift would not see it manifest itself or operate in the exact same way. So it can be difficult for a believer to identify a category that God has placed you in. And I've had that problem. I've known people have that problem. And they get pretty worked up about it sometimes. It seems some believers don't seem to get worked up about that. I haven't seen anybody here do that because, you know, I can't see me emphasizing it very much because, again, God, I don't know if that God really emphasizes it more than he does the fact that to operate in whatever gift you have demands humility, demands service. That is emphasized. And it's also stated that if you follow Christ, you will walk right into the works that he has predestined you to do. And the fact that God has predestined works for us is in Ephesians 2:10. It says that they've already been preordained for us to do, and that we are God's workmanship. So, first off, and now, if you get frustrated in this, or if any Christian gets frustrated in it, what's helpful to understand is that the Bible doesn't tell us to explicitly identify it. You can't really find a command that God says, now you better make sure that you identify what category your spiritual gift falls into. In fact, there's no clear command to identify it at all. What's listed in the scripture is, here are the gifts and here are how they manifest. We recall the words of our Lord to Peter when he asked about John's ministry. And when he says, what about John? He's really asking, what are you going to do with John? And the Lord says, well, if I want him to live until I return, and the reason why he says if I want him to live is because he just communicated to Peter that he was going to die a martyr. And someone was going to, he was going to be killed. And so he said, well, what about John's, really his ministry? If the path of my ministry ends in martyrdom, what about his? Or what about anybody else's? And the Lord told him it was none of his business what he was going to do with the others. But the response is important. He said to Peter, you follow me. What I'm going to do with you, where you're going to go. And of course, they knew that they were apostles. That's an important gift to know that you have, right? But we also see that Paul, an apostle, was also a teacher, was also a leader, also spoke in tongues, and also had the gift of miracles. And so he had multiple gifts. But all of them really funneling into one ministry. What was his ministry? Which we know, we can read it. But what we can't read of is our ministry. The chapters are still being written for that. And we have to do the same. Follow our Lord. If we follow our Lord in obedience, in humility, he will lead us into the works that he has for us to do. If we're not humble, we're not even going to see them. And there's another important aspect of what is communicated about the spiritual gifts is that you or I do not choose them. No believer chooses his own, that they are actually given by God. So I ask yourself, well, after serving God for some time, you might be able to clearly identify what your gift is out of one of those three lists. That's wonderful. But what if you can't identify it? What if you've been walking with God for decades and you can't really say, well, you could say, I think my gift is this or it's that, but I can't really say for sure. So what? What if we can't? If you're following the Lord, does it matter if you have an official label for what you do? Does it matter that you can say, hello, my name is, I have a name tag that says this is my spiritual gift? That's the greater fact is that you serve the Lord with your whole life. So it is whatever the Holy Spirit has chosen is your spiritual gift. So manifold grace, as Peter uses the term, means that each of us have a particular gift from God, and though we are unworthy sinners, that we are to exercise that gift to its fullest, that we are to be like Paul and Peter and all of them who consider themselves to be, well, Paul's the one who writes it, that he's the least of all saints. And then he'll also write that I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. But he will also work incredibly hard in the will of God. And I was the worst sinner and now I'm getting a little less worse because of the work I'm doing. It's not the case at all. Is that he knew that he had nothing to offer God, and yet he worked harder than anyone for God. So last night we read Romans 12. We saw how Paul flat out told us to do the things the way that Christ did. We also noted that he didn't mention confession or repentance because it's obvious that we're going to fail to do all that we're called to do, that no one does it consistently perfectly. So why doesn't he mention confession or repentance? We can conclude that his method, or rather God's method, is to emphasize more so what we are to do, in other words, the positive aspects of the Christian way of life, as opposed to, and not that he didn't say anything about it, but he didn't emphasize as much the changes that need to take place in us. If I, a fallen human being, saved by grace but yet still a sinner, am going to live under the will of God completely and totally, I'm going to discover that there is a lot in me that needs to change. I'm going to discover that there's a lot in me that I'm going to find out that is wrong. That is, I'm going to discover my deep-seated pride that I didn't even know was there before as an unbeliever. I'm going to discover my selfishness. I'm going to discover my lusts, and that there are actually more of them than I thought that I did have. I thought there were more than was even possible. It's the believer, once he becomes this new creature and walks into the light, is the one who finds out how really sinful he is. The unbeliever doesn't know anything about it. But the believer, and you know, the believer who doesn't strive to be holy as he is called, doesn't know much about it either. The believer who gives in to temptation very easily knows nothing about the badness of sin because he always gives into it. So those who strive to please God and live in God's plan come to know that there's a lot wrong and there's a lot that needs to change. The one thing that Paul did emphasize in calling us to change is that he said in Romans 12:2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And transformation obviously implies change, that we are to change. And if we are to change, it means there's something wrong. If I need to be transformed into that which is the will of God, it means there has to be something in me that is contrary to the will of God. And it also implies that I'm going to have to agree with God as to what is actually wrong, and therefore agree with his definition of sin. You know, what is truly sinful? We didn't know that as unbelievers either. We knew some of it. I mean, everybody knows that murder and lying and stealing is our sins. And unbelievers agree with that wholeheartedly, and especially when they're stolen from. Thieves who steal hate to be stolen from, right? So we would conclude then that Paul took the approach of emphasizing the positive aspect of the Christian way of life, what we do and what we can do, you know, what we're called to do. And it's not that he doesn't mention at all. He mentions plainly enough the things that are wrong. Like Ephesians 5 has a bit of that. It's don't walk or have fellowship with unbelievers. Not fellowship, but be like them. And awake and sleeper and things like that. So the emphasis is clearly more so in the New Testament about what kind of person we're supposed to be. So look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. We note here that they're all given by the Spirit of God, and that the spiritual gifts given to the church are for the common good, meaning that they're for the service of others. They're not for my benefit or your benefit. The gift that you have is for serving. It's not so that you can benefit some way personally. Now, will there be great benefits to you personally? Of course there will be. But it is the fact that you are able to serve that is your benefit. The fact that God empowers that serving, that is your benefit. The fact that God brings fruit from that serving, that is your benefit. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's for serving others. And though there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects, they all come from the same source. So just like in the body of Christ as many members, but we are one, the ministries that each of us have in the body of Christ are multivaried, but all of them are united from a particular source, the source of God. So, excuse me, they come from the same source. They have the same goal to serve. They have the same power, God the Holy Spirit. They have the same thinking, humility, obedience. They have the same wisdom, the truth of God's word. And so, but the effect of them and the identification of them, or you would say the manifestation of them, are different for each of us. Now, we're not studying spiritual gifts. I just figured I'd say something about them. But what we're, because Peter uses the word multifaceted in reference to the spiritual gifts, it leads us to see that in serving there is humility, and there has to be, because it is by the grace of God. If I am what I am by the grace of God, I am not what I am by me. Right? If I am what I am by God's gift and I brought nothing to God, then I am what I am as a gift. And therefore, how could I be proud? If I knew that truth and agreed with it, I could not be proud, and nor could I say, you know, look around for those who are less than me, you know, which is what pride does. Pride is competitive. Pride looks for to boast over having more of something than someone else. Now, if I am what I am by the grace of God, and you are what you are by the grace of God, then we have nothing to boast of. This is stated all throughout the Scripture, that God has shut up every mouth. But there's a lot of boisterous, arrogant, proud mouths out there, but all of them will eventually be shut. And for all his children who come to know these truths, all of a sudden their mouths get shut. Where is boasting? You know, it's in nothing. And the only thing that we boast in, as Paul states, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in him, my Lord, who is the Savior of the world, who is God, who is the Messiah, who sits at the right hand of God, who died for me and died for the world. He I boast of. Go to Acts 20:28. Good coffee tonight. Gail make that? Awesome. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Paul is actually talking to elders from Ephesus as he's passing by, and he's having a large meeting with them. They're leaders in the church. They're probably pastors and deacons. And he's instructing them. It's a marvel. The whole passage is marvelous in how he instructs them. But here he says that don't forget that God purchased the church with his very own blood. Now, people get all twisted up in a knot over this verse because how does God have blood? It's the humanity of Christ who died and all of that. But somehow, some way, Christ... Nothing is said of the fact that Christ at the cross is separated from his deity. Not that I'm going into the theology of that. It gets controversial, and I shy away from such things. The fact of the matter is that the Son of God is a God-man. He's not half and half. The two natures don't mix. Hypostatic union is a mystery of mysteries. But as Paul says here, that God purchased the church with his own blood. So he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. And Notice he doesn't say, now guard the church because it's weak. It needs your help. guard the church because, you know, you're the great ones here and, you know, and you know, you've got a career path. You know, make sure you want your churches to work out well so you don't lose your jobs and maybe you can move up and be a bishop someday. Not that they had those things back then. But the whole purpose that Paul uses here as motivation for them is they see these people that you have a guard over. You mean they're shepherds over these sheep. And so picture them as sheep, all of us sheep in a big field. God purchased every one of those sheep with his own blood. I mean, he died. He gave his life. He suffered immensely so that we could be purchased. And that's how much the church is worth. What else in this world is bought by God by that price? Everything else, everything material, even man himself is made. He's easily constructed, you would think. That God creates anything, even creating a human being would be easy. He formed Adam and the woman out of the dirt of the ground, out of the dust of the ground. And he just breathed into them the life, the soul, spirit. How hard would it be for God to breathe a soul? But when it comes to redeeming us, man, that's a different story. And the immensity of the suffering that God had to go through, separating himself from his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see, and many times we've seen and talked about, the angst of our Lord the night before he died. Three times he prays, Father, if it be any other way, let this cup pass from me. The incredible pressure and the pain that he went through. So if the church was worth his blood, is it not worth our labor? That's really the question that Paul is asking these ministers. And we all are. We're all called to take care of the body of Christ. We're all given spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, to take care of the body of Christ, to serve them. Now, how much easier is it to be selfish and not do that, to not lay down your life? Laying down your life, Christ didn't mean martyrdom there. He meant actually giving your time, your life, your time, your assets, your materials to others. How easy is it to make excuses for not doing that? And look, I've asked myself the same question. How easy is it to be selfish? So, since the believer is reconciled to God, he finds his worth in God. Why? Because God purchased him. The Bible says clearly that Christ purchased us with his own blood. We were bought with a price. Reconciliation doesn't mean loss of self. Right? If I've been purchased, and I know, and he says, as he said to the Corinthians, you're bought with a price, you've been purchased, and therefore your body is no longer, your life is no longer your own. Right? You're redeemed. Now you belong to God. So what I was before, I'm no longer belong to me. I belong to God. Or I no longer belong to my parents or my family. I belong to God. All right, great. You know, so does that mean I lose myself? Absolutely not. We're created in God's image. And what you are in personality, right? Now you're made a brand new creature. Right? You're completely changed. But you are you, a person. And there's some mysticism to that. But we don't lose ourselves. We don't become non-entities. And interestingly, like other religions that kind of build their religious experience on that, which meaning you kind of move into the, like what in Nirvana or something in Buddhism, you move into a nothingness and unknown. You get absorbed back into the big life force. All right? You kind of lose your identity there. And to them, that's, you know, that's heaven. But, you know, if I lose myself, then what am I? And of all the creatures on this earth, God has made us in His image. He doesn't say that of angels either. Though the angels seem to speak and think and do a lot of things like we do. However, getting back to that. Does reconciliation, being purchased by God, meaning that now the barrier between you and God is removed, do you lose yourself? You do not. You lose your pride. We lose our pride. Who or what is there to compete against if one is reconciled to God forever? If I belong to God, and I do, I'm reconciled to God. God is my Father, and I'm His Son. Who or what am I competing against? Because that's exactly what pride does. We do not lose our identity, we lose our pride. And when we lose our pride, it turns out we actually find ourselves. When we lose our pride, we find ourselves. And so when you say let go and let God or lose yourself, that's what you're losing is your pride. What are you letting? See, let go or lose has to be a transitive verb. If I say lose, you would have to say to me, lose what? Let go. And you say, let go of what? There has to be an object. So that's why the let go and let God, lose yourself, they're too vague. There's some truth about them, but they're too vague. The particular is you lose your pride. It's really the source of all man's pain is his pride. When you lose pride, you lose concern for yourself, but you don't lose yourself. Concern for yourself. And it's funny that, you know, I moved back into this study because of the word multifaceted. I did not plan this. I had plans to move through Ephesians 3. We're supposed to be actually on the purpose of God in prayer by my account, which is verses 11 and 12. But I stop at verse 10. I had this already in my notes before. This polypoikilos word. I really like that word, polypoikilos. But so, it's this multifaceted wisdom. What kind of person do I got to be to not be a biblical specialist and actually learn the entire realm of wisdom? There's a lot of specialists out there. So I really know a lot. Have you ever met these people? All they care about is eschatology. That all they care about are the end times and the book of Revelation and who's the Antichrist and who's the beast and when is he coming, when's the rapture happening and all that. And they love it and they pour all their time into it. But what do they know? You know, what do they know about God's love and living Christ-like and all of that? They kind of put that stuff aside. What does it take to learn, not just, and we need to learn eschatology. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. It's up to us to learn it. But how about biblical narratives? How about learning about the stories of the Bible? How about learning about the doctrines and the letters of the New Testament, which teach us how to live? Learning of our Lord and the Gospels. And all of that. What kind of person does it take to absorb and learn and go and strive to learn it all? A teachable person, a humble person. What kind of a person does it take to understand his spiritual gift and to serve in it? And to not actually say, well, you know, I'll serve the body of Christ in the way that I want to. But I don't have my eyes and my ears open to what does God want me to do? Right? Look around. And as we'll see when we get to verse 12, we have this confident and bold access to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning we are to go to the Father and take all of our issues with us. Our access to Him is to find out, to look, to confess sin and also find the way of overcoming it, discovering what's wrong with me and what needs to change. Asking Him, Father, what would you have me do? Sometimes the road is cloudy. Clarify my eyes. And speak to Him as going to the source. Right? It takes a humble person. And a believer must be so. So we return Well, we return to the disciples at the Last Supper. We're going to pick on Peter because he's the funnest. Well, he's the one who opens his mouth all the time. So we got to really thank God for him and the fact that he does that. Don't forget this. You lose your pride, you find out who you really are. You lose concern for yourself. Like, my life is in the hands of my Lord. I'm not afraid. I'm not concerned. How is this going to work out? And just, I was saying, that it comes to mind now. As I get back into pride, and I find myself getting proud about things. Like, the more I have read about this and the more I have thought about this, I discovered, and I should have known this before, in areas of pride of my life that I didn't really think were so prideful. But they are. And so what does that mean now that I've discovered specifically here's a part of my life that is fueled by pride? It has to go. Now, not knowing what it was some time ago, maybe a week ago, or whatever, you know, if not knowing what it was, how could I say, God, you know, we got to get rid of this? I didn't even know what it was. God in his patience allows us to go on with these things. But then, in our striving with him and learning, right, here you come, you're learning about pride again, you're learning about humility again, and you get struck. And you discover something. And this will happen our entire lives. Here's another area in which I am proud, where I have error, where I have systematically, maybe it doesn't show its ugly head all the time, but here and there it shows itself, and I have fallen into it. But now I know what it is. Well, you have a couple options there. You could ignore it, or you could confess it. And, of course, I don't mean there that, so if you go to God in prayer and say, look, I just found more pride in my life, okay, great. What are we going to do about it? So we confess it, sure. We're open with God about it, and we go to him with it. But it can't remain. It's hindering. It's hindering our service. It's hindering our way. So we find Peter at the Last Supper, a proud man, right? He changes, though, doesn't he? Later on in the book of Acts, we find Peter still thinking that Jews and Gentiles are not equal in the church. They seem to have known that the Gentiles were accepted and blessed by God, but certainly not like us Jews. And so Peter gets sent to a Gentile's house by the name of Cornelius, and he finds out, he sees with his own eyes that when these people, his whole family, believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and he knew this for a fact because they all started speaking in tongues. And then he went to Jerusalem and told the hierarchy there what he saw. And he said to them, look, the Gentiles are just as blessed by God in the church as we are. I saw them speak in tongues. All right. So what is, you know, us Jews are a little better than the Gentiles. There it is. It's pride, right? It's comparative. But then sometime later, we find Peter at another place now in Antioch, which is up north. I don't know where I'm pointing. The map's in my head, but you get it. So he's up north in Antioch. And there's a lot of Gentiles there. But then a lot of Jews start infiltrating believing Jews start being with them, eating with them. And what Peter, we find Peter separating from the Gentiles again and being a hypocrite. So Peter, he's got his pride at the Lord's Supper. He's got his pride when it comes to Jew and Gentile in the church. And in both cases, that gets corrected by God. Like, after the Lord's Supper, we wouldn't imagine Peter, as he's given his speech at Pentecost, that he still wants to be the best of the best of the best of the apostles. Who's the greatest, right? Now, he's a humble man. So God corrected him. Proud at the Last Supper, got corrected. Proud again, coming between the issue of Jew and Gentiles. got corrected. But then he fell into the same pride again later on. A different setting and a different issue, but it was still him thinking that the Jews were greater than the Gentiles. And he had to be corrected again. And he was corrected. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2. Paul was the one who saw Peter do this, and he corrected him publicly. He took him to task publicly in front of everybody. So what am I saying? We're going to find out these things as we go along. But as with Peter, as with Paul, and as with all of them, in every case, it has to change. It can't remain. All right. So go to Luke 22. Louder. Maggie playing with it. Blame the kid. Maggie 20. I just said Maggie 22. Luke 22:24. And here we go again, right? We're at the pride of the disciples at this incredible place to have it at the Lord's Supper. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Who's the best of us? And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Right? And this is legit in the world. We have rulers, we have kings, we have presidents and so on, prime ministers. And we give them power in cases where there's actual democracy of voting. And we expect them to take care of us. We expect them to take care of, you know, the things they should take care of. Of course, they try and take care of too much. But that's the point he makes here. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with this. He's just saying that, look, the Gentiles, meaning the unbeliever, right? What this word means, it's I know the Greek word, but it means heathen. It just means those in the general population who are not in the kingdom of God. It said, well, they're secular, they're worldly, and they have kings. But then he says in verse 26, but not so with you. In other words, you've just been arguing about who's the greatest, meaning who's the king. And, well, we know Jesus to be the king, but he's the one who's going to wash their feet. Right, so he's the one who's really going to serve them. None of them have a heart of serving. He says, not so among you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. So I'm going to say, well, I think I want to be great in the kingdom of God. Christ says, okay, get the servant's apron, wrap it around your waist, get the bowl of water, and go wash everybody's filthy feet. Now, that's what would happen here. But it's not specific that, you know, some denominations have taken it that we should wash everybody's feet all the time. No, it's the principle. Again, as they walk into this Passover supper, there's no servant boy to wash their feet. They've all bathed for Passover, so they're clean, but they have dirty feet because they walked over there. And they should not. And in that culture, especially a Jew going to Passover, you would wash your feet before you sat down at dinner. But you'd also be fully bathed. And they were unwilling to wash each other's feet. Though they would have. See, it wasn't like they walked right by the door and said, I got dirty feet, who cares? These are Jews going to Passover who live in a culture where you always wash your feet before you go into the house. That's their culture. That's what they do all the time. You know, it's like you going into a stranger's house and taking your pants off or something. I don't know. Or, you know, throwing your clothes on the ground, taking your jacket off and just throwing it on the ground or something. You know, it's just not what we would do. And so every one of them, when they walk through, they feel dirty. not on their body, but on their feet. But to do so, they'd have to stop and wash. That's what servants do. And if I wash my feet, I have to maybe wash the... Now, if I get down there on my hands and knees and start washing my feet, what if Peter walks up to me and sticks his foot in my face? Am I going to wash it? I say, heck no, I ain't doing it. And in all 12 guys, not one of them grabbed the bowl. So Jesus lets this go. And then he knows that they're competing about who's the greatest. And so instead of yelling at them, he teaches them. He said, it's not so with you. In the world, people are like this. The king does not wash the servant's feet. It's the other way around. Right? We don't go to the White House and, you know, fly in Air Force One. The president does that. Nobody else gets to do that. But not so with you. Not so in this world. In the kingdom of God, I mean. For who is greater? Verse 27. Who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? All right, so the king, the master of the house, or the servant. But I am among you as the one who serves. Am I not? In fact, he served the whole supper to them, and he washed their feet. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, and he rolls right into the fact that I am going to bless you immeasurably. I'm going to make you kings, but in my kingdom. So you're going to be kings in my kingdom. If you're on the thrones judging the tribes of Israel, what would you be doing for the tribes of Israel? Bossing them around? No, you'd be serving them. And that's the point he makes. So when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, Peter protested. And he reveals his pride there. So let's go look at that. Go to John 13:6. It's so nice to be able to learn these principles by, you know, visual. We have examples. And, you know, the one we just read. And it really, the whole thing that goes down at the Lord's Supper here with the disciples is a wonderful picture. That is a great way to teach us these principles. Peter first reveals his pride in two ways. The first way, that he believes in human hierarchy, meaning that the king does not wash the servant's feet. That's no. So he says to the Lord, never will you wash my feet. And he sees him wash, and he goes to other disciples, and he comes to Peter. He says, I forbid it. You will not wash my feet. You're the king, and I'm your servant. You're not going to wash my feet. But then the Lord says something that Peter doesn't expect. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I have no part with you. No part with the king. Now that changes everything. So then he says, wash my head and my hands. And he completely flip-flops. And the second response by Peter shows that he wants to be the king. Right? If the king said, if he doesn't do this to me, that I have no part with him, then actually do it more to me. Right? Wash more of me. Don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me. And Peter already washed all of himself. He's not dirty on his head and his hands. But you see, what he wants, they all had their feet washed. Wash more of me. I want to be more, I want to have a better part with you than the rest of these knuckleheads. And so he reveals his pride in two ways. He believes in human hierarchy, that the best should be served by the least. Whereas the other way around in the kingdom of God. And then he reveals his desire to possess that human hierarchy. So verse 6, John 13. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." What's awesome about this statement by our Lord, he said, "You don't understand it now, but you'll understand later," is that a few minutes later, he said, asked them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And I don't think when he said this, he meant like 10 minutes from now. But yet he still asked them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" So again in verse 7, "What I do to you now, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never, no, never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Now, right, the Lord says, if I don't clean you, people have implied many things about this foot washing that's not stated, and we're only going to take what is said. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, if that's the case, as I just explained, give me more of you than the others get. So he went from "never shall you wash my feet" to "wash all of me." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Thank God he says this. "Not all of you." Because now we know, what does it mean to be clean? Right? He said, you're all, notice the word, I should have given you the Greek here, but it means completely clean. But not all of you. Meaning who? "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean." Judas Iscariot is not clean. What about the other guys? Well, what are they? They're believers. Right? They're believers. They're going to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. But they're also proud, ignorant, afraid, proud. Right? They've got a lot of things that need to change, don't they? His statements are idiotic. He doesn't have a clue what's going on. The Lord said it. "You don't even know what I'm doing to you." They're ignorant. They're proud, but they're believers. And he says to them, "You're completely clean." So Peter moves from the pride of human hierarchy that serving is beneath a great ruler and moves to the pride of desiring to be that ruler. No matter what it takes. Right? No matter what it takes. "Never shall you wash my feet." Well, wash my whole body. Whatever it takes. What does it take for me to be the ruler of all? You know what says that? And all of us have it. Sin nature. The fallen nature wants to be God. The fallen nature wants to be worshipped. And these guys still have a lot of their fallen nature still empowering their mental process. And it has to change. And it will change. The Lord's patient response is that they're all clean. And I want to spend a few minutes on that. This means that there's no way that any of them or any of us could have more of a part with the Lord than anyone else who has been made clean by his blood through faith in him. Do you have more of Jesus than I do? Or do I than you? Or anybody? Does the Apostle Paul have more of Jesus, more of the Lord, than somebody else? And the answer is no. And Paul knew this. So what excited him to write about it, he's almost crawling out of his skin as he's writing his epistles. He's so excited to write them because he understands. He understands I'm the least of all the saints and that the Gentiles have been gifted. I've been made a steward. That the very promise, the everything fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ for humanity has been given to every man who will believe upon him. That's exciting stuff. By faith, I am completely clean. So what about the foot washing? He who has bathed, as they all did for Passover, the Lord says, only needs to wash his feet. And then he says he's completely clean, and he emphasizes that. So would they be completely clean with dirty feet? And the answer from our Lord would be absolutely. Because now some have interpreted this as the Lord instructing us in some way how to wash our feet, that there's something wrong that this washing of the feet need to take care of. And of course, what has been emphasized with that mostly is confession of sin, and that's what he's talking about. But does he mention that? No. Now, are we in any way negating the confession of sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But is it stated here? Is this foot washing have something to do with me praying something or doing something to get back in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do you read it here? And the answer is no, you do not. Some have interpreted this as the Lord instructing us to wash our feet. But we must be careful about putting words in our Lord's mouth. He just doesn't say that. He says that they're completely clean. To say to a Jew attending a Passover meal that he only needs to wash his feet is synonymous with claiming that he is washed and completely clean. You could not, in their culture, in their way, you could not show up at a Passover meal as a filthy person. They all bathed. That's why he said to them, look, these are fishermen. These are people outdoors. They're dirty all the time. They don't take showers every day. There's no indoor plumbing, right? How often do they bathe? Everybody stinks. But for Passover, they all washed. They all washed. And the Lord says to them, you are completely clean. He says you only need to wash your feet. And that means that you walked into this house completely clean. Everybody washed their feet. Because in walking anywhere, your feet got dirty. So it's also clear that there are things that are wrong with the disciples. Right? We see that. There are things that they don't even know yet that are wrong with them. And these things they will come to know that are wrong, and they will admit them. In other words, they will confess them and they will change. They will acknowledge the sin. They will repent of it, meaning they will leave it behind. Peter certainly cannot be a leader and a minister with this pride in him. This pride of wanting to be the best, to be the king, and not to be a servant of them, but to have them serve him. He can't have that attitude and be the leader that he's called to be. So that's got to change. As we know, they all had pride along with ignorance and fear, and they could not minister in their gifts while that remained. They had to be recognized, their problems, the deficiencies they had in their ignorance, their fear, and their pride had to be recognized, eradicated, and changed. But when the Lord says here that you only need to wash your feet, he is, by that statement, saying you are completely clean. Because if you weren't, he would say, you have to go bathe before you can even come in here. In other words, you have to wash for Passover. They were all washed. Second Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I just picked, there's a several promises that Paul mentions in chapter 6 before he writes this line, and I picked one, the one in 6:16, which you see there on the board, is for we are the temple of the living God. Now, if you're the temple of the living God, you're holy. That's what the temple is. The temple is cleansed, it is holy. Nothing that is unclean can go into it. But yet, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and we're familiar with that the Corinthians had their issues and their problems that needed to be changed. And interestingly enough, in this very chapter, Paul will commend them for repenting. He will commend them for repenting of their problems that they had prior. But the temple was holy. High priest, again, had a sign on his head, right tied to the turban that said holy to the Lord. Nothing unclean was brought in there. Inside, the animals were sacrificed on the altar outside the tent, meaning outside the holy place. Beyond the first veil, the inner sanctum was the holy place. The inner, that behind the bigger veil was the Holy of Holies. So we have holy to the Lord, holy place, holy of holy. Aaron's sons, as these guys, Nadab and Abihu, they brought in something unholy into the tent and they died. They brought in unholy fire. So what does he say here? Because we are the temple of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Meaning, though I am clean, and I can have within myself, and all of us have to deal with this, things that are defiled, things that are of dirt, right? Sinful things, things that need to be eradicated and corrected. And he says to do this, and mature, perfecting holiness means to complete, to mature, and in what? In the fear of God. Now, I liken that. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they arrogantly went into the holy place with their pans of that they weren't supposed to bring in. They were unholy. But they just barged right in there, thinking it would be fun. What did they lack? The fear of God. The fear of God is what? I really shouldn't do that. Now, you see it here. We're to have a fear of God. But not that he's going to strike us dead. It's some people like the term respect for it. That certainly applies, but it's more than just respect. Some people like respect and awe, but it's more than that. Because it's the Greek word phobos. Phobos means to be afraid. But I'm not afraid of him. But I fear breaking his law. Certainly there are consequences. Right? Not serving. That is the greatest consequence, in fact. Not experiencing this life of going through life without experiencing all the things that are the life of Christ. But also the divine discipline and the reaping what you sow that comes from sin. But the discipline in reaping what you sow actually kind of it hinders me in doing his will. So, we are to perfect this holiness in ourselves in the fear of God. Now, again, going back to Peter and his changes that needed to take place. His understanding, we still have John here, right? I think that's the best place to go. All right, look at verse 12. So then he had washed their feet. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he puts his outer garment back on, which he had taken off, and reclined at the table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And, you know, they don't. And he already said that. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. And then he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Teacher, meaning I am the guide and I am the truth. Lord means God. And so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, and I'm the king, I'm the Lord, I'm the truth, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these, and he's sending them into the world. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And that's a repetition of the last line he said in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the house built upon the rock? The one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The whole point of this foot washing is service. It's not confession. He doesn't mention that here. It doesn't throw confession out. It's just saying he doesn't mention it here. what this foot washing is. He says, you're all clean. I mean, you all, therefore, all have a part in me, except for one of you, Judas. Again, thank God he says that, because if he doesn't say that, we could say they're clean for some other reason. Judas is unclean, and he is washed for Passover just like the rest of them. But, of course, he has rejected Jesus as Lord. Again, the whole point and the main point that the foot washing represents is service. He says, I am teacher and Lord. I am God. And if I am those things and I washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That means if this situation ever happens to you again, you better be knocking each other over to go get that basin of water. And if that's true, that means in everything that you would be knocking each other over to serve one another. You'd be serving one another in all things. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we have heard and seen. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please do.